So if you have your Bibles with you, I ask if you'd open them to Philippians chapter 1, and we'll start at verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning grateful for your word. We come hungry and in need of you. We come acknowledging our weakness. But we come in anticipation of meeting you here. Would you send your spirit to correct us and to comfort us, Lord? I ask that you would keep me from error. And we ask that you would be honored and glorified through the preaching of your word. Amen. All right, I would like to start with a quick introduction to the book of Philippians. Now, this book, like many other epistles, was written by Paul, and the church at Philippi would come to have a very special place in Paul's heart. If you read through the whole book of Philippians, you will clearly see the deep love Paul had for this church. Paul writes this letter in response to the Philippians' concern for his welfare. After hearing of Paul's imprisonment, the church sends Epaphroditus with a gift to help and encourage Paul. So after starting the letter with thanksgiving and prayer, Paul turns to assuring the Philippians that he is okay, that God is using his imprisonment for good. In verse 12, chapter 1, we see that despite being locked up in prison, Paul is rejoicing because the gospel is still advancing. In fact, in verse 13, he says that the whole imperial guard knows that his imprisonment is for Christ. In verse 14, he says that his imprisonment has also given the brothers confidence to speak the word without fear. If Paul's opponents thought they could quiet him and his message by putting him in prison, they were completely mistaken. In verses 18 to 26, Paul goes on to say that whether he dies or is set free, he will rejoice. And if it was up to him to decide, he would find the decision a difficult one to make. Paul would love to go home to be with his Savior, but he would also love to continue to serve his Savior on earth. Paul expresses his desire to visit the Philippians again, but no matter if he will come again or not, he gives them some instructions, starting in verse 27. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Christ has been the theme of Paul's life, and he is keen to remind the Philippians of its importance and its implications. So he begins his instructions by saying that whatever happens, they should live in a manner worthy of the gospel. On the one hand, this is a simple and straightforward statement, and yet it can be hard to define exactly what it all means. A life worthy of the gospel. What does that mean? How would you answer that question? Is it a question that you ever ask yourself? To better understand what it means, I would like to answer two related questions. What is the gospel? And why does the gospel demand a response? So what is the gospel? It is the best news mankind has ever received. In fact, gospel means good news. So let's start at the beginning. God created a perfect and sinless world, but Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God. In other words, they sinned. And after Adam and Eve sinned, God would have been perfectly just to punish them, to cast them into hell. God's perfect righteousness made it impossible for him to have any communion with sinful man. So left to ourselves, we would have been without hope, because it is impossible for something that is flawed to make itself perfect again. Fallen man had no way of repairing himself, and therefore had no way of repairing his relationship with God. However, God's plan was to provide us with a way out of this hopeless situation. God the Father sent Jesus, his Son, to live a perfect life, then face death on a cross, and finally to raise him from the dead before bringing him back to be with him in heaven. If we believe and put our hope in Christ, our debt is transferred from our account and transferred to Christ's, who paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. And if we believe and put our hope in Christ, his perfect life is transferred to our account. And after this great exchange, we can experience a repaired relationship with God, and we can have hope of spending eternity with God in heaven. So Paul understood and appreciated the good news. He understood the extent and the severity of his rebellion with God. Before God intervened in his life on the road to Damascus, Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was an avid opponent to the church. In Acts, we read that he went from place to place arresting Christians. He supervised and approved of Stephen's execution. I believe it was Paul's deep appreciation of the gospel that fueled his fearless obedience and motivated his instructions here in verse 27. And I think as we grow in our understanding of what Christ accomplished for us, we will grow in our ability to appreciate how great a treasure God has given us. It only takes a small understanding of the gospel to begin to produce a strong appreciation and gratitude for this gift. But you see, when we take the gospel for granted and fail to understand how important it is, we risk trampling on this gift. When we take the gospel for granted, we are saying one of two things. Either sin is not a big deal, thereby downplaying God's righteousness, or the remedy for sin was not a big deal, and thereby we downplay Christ's sacrifice. So this is why Paul is so concerned that the Philippians show their appreciation of the gospel by living their lives in a way that is consistent with its message. Considering what Christ has done, a genuine, grateful, and willing obedience to God is the only appropriate response. Paul, in his pastoral love for the Philippian church, does not stop at telling them to live lives worthy of the gospel. No, he goes on and gives them some instruction as to what that would look like. He gives them instructions on how to live it out. So we'll start in verse 27. First point is to stand firm. After looking at the gospel and its implications, the instruction to stand firm may sound anticlimactic. After all Jesus has done, all I need to do is stand? Where's the excitement? Where's the adventure? It may sound a bit weak or easy at first. However, that will only be the case if we don't understand the battle we face. We may consider the call to stand firm to be like a football player being asked to stand on the sidelines. Doesn't sound very exciting. When we should hear it more like a football player being asked to stand between the quarterback and the defensive players. To stand firm means we bend our knees, we spread our feet, and we brace ourselves for impact. We remember that we are in a fight. If you turn back a few pages in your Bible, I would like to read from Philippians chapter 6. Pick it up at verse 10. Ephesians 6, starting at verse 10. Let's pay attention to the word stand. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Stand, therefore. And Paul goes on to list the armor we should put on in order to stay standing. There's the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, shoes of the gospel of peace. It says to take up the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, and the sword of the Spirit. I hope you're beginning to see that there's nothing boring or weak about standing. Standing in this picture implies being in the middle of a fierce battle. So let's change our mental image from a football player and pick up on Paul's image of a soldier. Military language would have been well understood in Philippi. It was a common retirement home for many Roman soldiers. So imagine with me a large army preparing for a battle. The general calls out three of his unit commanders to his tent and tells them to spread themselves out along the sides and back of the army to protect the flank from surprise attacks. So the first commander takes his men, and seeing no enemy in sight and being a bit tired from all the battles over the previous while, he sits down with his men, and eventually they fall asleep and they take a nap. When the enemy arrives, obviously, they are easily overcome. The second commander knows that the enemy is strong and motivated to win, so he takes his men and looks for a place to hide. When confronted with the enemy, they try to run, but it's no use and they are wiped out. The third commander takes his men and finds the best spot to position them, and then commands them to be courageous, to be alert, and to keep their shields up. When the enemy shows up, they hold the line until reinforcements arrive. So to stand means that we are alert. We recognize that we are in a battle. To stand means that we are prepared. We have put on the armor that God has provided for us. To stand also means that we are committed. We do not give up when it gets difficult. It takes God's strength and his armor to keep us from falling and fleeing in the face of our opponents. And this strength and armor is available to all who have accepted the gospel and look to Christ as their only hope for salvation. In order to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to stand firm by remembering that we are in the middle of a spiritual battle. In order to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to stand firm by putting on the armor God has provided for us. After telling the Philippians to stand firm, the second point Paul makes in verse 27 is that we need to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. Here is a picture of a military unit standing shoulder to shoulder, holding its ground in the face of the enemy, where each man is working hard to guard his brother's flank, and where each member of the unit understands their role and place. So let's begin by looking at the word to strive. Paul wants to hear that the Philippian church is striving. Again, what does it mean to strive? Striving is all out effort, holding nothing back. Striving means hard work. It means to keep going even when it hurts. If any of you follow athletics, you will have heard that someone recently ran the marathon in under 2 hours. That means that he ran 26 miles at an average of 4 minutes and 34 seconds per mile. I don't think any of us could maintain that pace for even half a mile. To run at that pace is a picture of striving. It's holding nothing back. That is to continue even when it hurts, mile after mile. However, I think there's a couple of problems that come up as soon as we speak about striving in our faith. First, we can be overcome by feelings of guilt at our lack of effort. Or secondly, we can come face with the question of how faith and works tie together. There's a common saying that states, for every mile of road, there's 2 miles of ditch. A saying that reminds us of the importance of understanding the truth and not veering off in either direction. So on the one hand, we can run into problems when we elevate works too highly. We fall into the error of thinking that our efforts will earn us favor with God. And I think this is an error that many false religions would teach. But it's also an error that we as Christians are often tempted to believe as well. On the other hand, we run into problems when we dismiss works and efforts as secondary. I think we fall into the error of thinking that our works don't matter anyway, so we give up and we ask why should we try. Or we think our efforts are so weak and useless that we are tempted to give up. This is the error that I think many of us in the church fall into, an error that Paul wants to warn his readers against here in Philippians. And Paul is the perfect case study in helping us to understand what godly striving looks like. You see, Paul had a deep understanding and appreciation of the gospel and understood its implications. He understood that he had done nothing to earn God's favor. He had done exactly the opposite. Remember, he had been actively persecuting the church before God called him. Paul also understood that his works after his conversion would not be the determining factor that would keep him saved. Yet Paul understood that the only proper response to God's saving work in his life was to serve his Savior with everything he had. In his life, we see what it looks like to keep in the middle of the road, not falling into the ditch of trying to earn God's favor and not falling into the ditch of laziness. By staying focused on the gospel, Paul avoids the pride of self-justification and the guilt produced by laziness. So now that we've looked at what healthy striving looks like, let's combine it with the words that follow it, side by side. Paul is calling us to strive in the context of the church. Strive side by side with each other. When we serve side by side, we are all facing forward, which means we are all facing and fighting a common enemy and not each other. To drive this point home a bit deeper, imagine a military unit again in the middle of an intense battle, and in the middle of this battle, they turn from fighting the enemy to start quarreling and fighting with their neighbor. How long do you expect that each of those individual soldiers or that unit would remain standing? It wouldn't take very long before they would be overrun. I think the same holds true for us in the church. When we turn from fighting the enemy to fight each other, we not only make ourselves vulnerable to attack, but we also bring disgrace to the gospel. So Paul spends considerable time in this epistle and others teaching about the importance of unity. He precedes the instruction to strive side by side in verse 27 with the words, in one spirit and with one mind. If we continue a little further down in chapter 2, he points to Christ's willingness to humble himself as the example we need to follow as we strive for unity. It's important to remember that we are in a battle against a foe more powerful than we are on our own. We are not called to fight this battle by ourselves. We need God to lead us, and we need strong brothers and sisters at our side to help us. In order to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. So far we have seen that to live lives worthy of the gospel, we need to stand firm and to strive side by side. We have focused on two things we should do. And for my third point this morning, I want to look at something we need to avoid. In verse 28, Paul says that we should not be frightened in anything by our opponents. In other words, when we start to fear our opponents, we start living lives worthy of the gospel. Why is this? Because when we give in to fear of others, it is a sign that we have taken our focus off of Jesus. When we give in to the fear of others, it demonstrates a lack of faith in Christ's sovereignty. And this is a common temptation for all of us. When we are faced with suffering, it is easy to fear people and to fear the circumstances that we can see right in front of us. When we are faced with suffering, it is easy to forget about Jesus and his strength, whom we cannot see. So that is why this reminder to not be frightened is so important. Giving in to fear is a battle we all face, and it is a battle that has real consequences to our witness to the world around us. And Paul not only understood the devastation a wrong fear of man can have, he also understood the powerful testimony a proper fear of God can produce. His life after his conversion was filled with those who were strongly opposed to his ministry. In fact, the book of Acts is filled with many stories of his close brushes with death and how God used his fearless obedience to reach out and plant many churches. So in verses 28 to 29, I'd like to look at three points. Three ways that Paul encourages believers to fight against the temptation to fear our opponents. In verse 28, he says, if we face our opponents without fear, it is a sign of our salvation. How can facing our opponents without fear be grounds for assurance? Because only the gospel has the power to overcome our fear. We can overcome fear by remembering Christ's victory over sin and death. We can have hope and confidence that Christ's victory is and will be complete, that any pain and suffering we face at the hands of others is temporary, and that all wrongs will be put right when Christ returns. And when we experience this supernatural lack of fear in the face of real and painful opposition, it should reassure us of our salvation. Verse 29 reads, "For it has been granted to you, for the sake of Christ, to suffer." This is a hard teaching to accept. God has ordained suffering in the lives of his children. We may object at first, but we need to remember, to remind ourselves that our head, Jesus Christ, also suffered. If we can accept that Christ should suffer, then we should be willing to accept that we should suffer as well. When suffering and opposition hits us by surprise, our natural reaction is to give in to fear. But by warning us of the suffering ahead of time, we can anticipate them and prepare our hearts for them. Knowing that suffering has been granted to us reminds us that Christ is sovereign over our sufferings. And if God is in control, then there is no need to be frightened. I think the third way that we can keep from fearing our opponents is to look at the faithful suffering of others. So in verse 30, we see that Paul points to his own experience with suffering. Paul is leading by example. Remember, he is in prison for the gospel. And this is an aspect of Paul's life that the Philippian church would have been very familiar with. In fact, the Philippian church was founded in the midst of Paul's suffering. If we look back at Acts chapter 16, it tells us the story of how the city leaders in Philippi stripped, beat, and imprisoned Paul and Silas. And if you want to know what Christ's glorifying suffering looks like, listen to Paul and Silas's response to the way they were treated. Acts 16, verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. They did not give in to the temptation of self-pity or blaming God for being unfair. No, they prayed and they sang hymns. And God used their faithfulness to bring salvation to the jailer's household and to many others in Philippi. By looking at how God has used sufferings for good in others, we can be encouraged not to give in to fear. So what does not being frightened have to do with living our lives in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ? At the center of the gospel is the story of Christ being willing to accept pain and suffering for the sake of his Father and for the sake of his bride, the church. If we want to honor his sacrifice, we had better learn how to accept and endure suffering like he did, willingly and joyfully. Like Paul, we need to understand that when we face suffering without fear, we are giving testimony to the power of the gospel. We need to understand that suffering has been granted to us. We should see it not as something to be merely tolerated, but rather as a gift that we can use to bring glory to Christ. In order to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to fight the temptation to fear our opponents. And in order to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to be willing to suffer. So we've looked at three ways that we can bring honor to the gospel of Christ. One, by standing firm. Two, by striving side by side. And three, by not giving into fear. And now looking at these three points, I give you five ways that they can apply to us. And I'd like to just repeat those again. In order to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to stand firm by remembering that we are in the middle of a spiritual battle. In order to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to stand firm by putting on the armor God has provided for us. In order to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to strive side by side for the faith of the gospel. In order to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to fight the temptation to fear our opponents. And finally, in order to live lives worthy of the gospel of Christ, we need to be willing to suffer. So as we go from here and go into our weeks, let's remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is powerful to save. The gospel of Jesus Christ is also powerful to equip and strengthen. And the gospel of Jesus Christ not only demands a response, it also fuels our obedience. It should motivate us in the hard work of building God's kingdom, eagerly working side by side with our brothers and sisters, even in the face of opposition. Joyfully accepting the hard times in full assurance that God can bring glory to Himself through our obedient suffering. Let's pray. Lord, we come before You again and we thank You for Your word. Thank You for its power to expose us, to heal us, for its power to convict and to encourage. Lord, we confess that we are prone to lose our wonder of what You have done for us. Keep us from taking the gospel for granted. Lord, help us to stand firm, prepared for battle. Help us to strive side by side with our brothers and sisters, focused on You, eager to serve You. Keep us from fear of those who would oppose us. Give us joy and peace in our struggle. Thank You for Your gospel. Would You find us faithful as we live out our response? Amen.